Good morning. Again, good morning. Could you turn to find your Bible and turn to Philippians with me? It's toward the back. You can see Old Testament, part of the New. I don't know what page it is in the house Bibles. While we're doing that, a quick story from yesterday. We have our monthly leaders meeting. I think it's every second Saturday. This one was moved because of spring break. And one of the things we were talking about was marriages and discipleship and, in general, growing in the faith. And one of the brothers brought up, Doug, as he tends to do at these meetings, there's the old phrase, more is caught than taught. And you might have heard that phrase. This is a really important one. It's absolutely true. Another way I've heard it put recently is that we have this common misconception in the post-Enlightenment world, post-Renaissance, with the scientific age and things like that, that we are primarily thinking animals. The thing that distinguishes us from the animals is the ability to reason. So if that were the case, why is it that more is caught than taught? Why couldn't, if we are primarily thinking beings, why can't we just teach? Why can't I just impart data to you and that changes your life? And the answer is because we aren't primarily thinking animals. We're primarily loving animals. The thing that separates us from the animals is the ability to desire and love. And in this mindset of what is it that we love, and the reason more is caught than taught, is because what we're catching is not just tactics on how to do life. Some of that's true. We catch, like, the way that guy does this thing leads to success, so I want to do that too. But the reason that we catch that is not because of the thing he's doing in and of itself seems like the right thing to do. It's the way he does his taxes or the way he manages his finances or something like that. That seems like a particularly compelling way of running my household budget, so that's what I'm going to do. That's not why we do it. The reason we catch more than we are taught is because of the trajectory we see somebody's life going on. Their whole life looks like a life I want. So there's this idea that I want to put out there, the idea of the good life. The reason you catch more than you are taught is because when we see something, we go, that person has a good life, and I want my life to be like theirs. That's the thing we're catching. And so we're prone to listen to their tactics, like how they run their budget or the kind of work that they do or how they go about their spiritual life. I want that kind of life. I want that lifestyle. I want that quality of life. That seems to me to be the good life. And my question for this morning is, what is your idea of the good life? Have you ever given that any thought? What is the thing that I have in my mind that I'm shooting for in life? What's my goal? What am I running after? What kind of lifestyle do I want? What standard of living am I working toward? Have you ever thought about that? Given that any conscious thought? I guarantee you have one. I guarantee you have a vision for the good life. There is something you're working toward in your life. You might not be able to call it to your conscious mind right now, but I guarantee if you gave it some thought, you'd be able to dig down into, the way my parents ran their household was really great, and so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to have a home like my parents had. Or the way my parents ran their home was awful, and I'm trying to do anything other than that. You are constantly catching a vision for the good life from the world around you. Commercials are all aimed not at telling you the merits of the product, but about telling you the kind of life you'll live if you use that product, right? They're tapped into this idea of giving you a vision for the good life. Car commercials, they don't sit there and list the features, except for Chevy now, with all the awards they won. I don't know why they do that. They're missing the point. They're sitting on a highway, which is the most dangerous place you could possibly be, listing all of the awards they won. That is going to be a horribly ineffectual commercial, I can guarantee you. The Matthew McConaughey ones, was it Lexus, where he was driving the car and talking, and we all mocked it incessantly, but we all wanted a Lexus, didn't we? I want to be as cool as Matthew McConaughey, and I want my life to feel like that commercial feels. Another way of asking this question would be, what would be the most disappointing thing you feel you could possibly face? What thing are you trying to gain? Or what thing that you are trying to hold on to, if it were taken away from you, or if you did not gain that thing, would crush you? It's kind of the negative way of asking the question. You see what I'm doing there? If I don't achieve X, Y, or Z, my life is over. Or it's meaningless. I'm becoming increasingly convinced that this is the most important question we have to deal with. This idea of, what is your picture of the good life? It determines all of our decision making. Every decision you will ever make is driven by your idea of the good life. In this is a massive tangent. In the whole free will debate, whether or not we have free will or whether we're driven to act out a script of some sort, cosmically defined, I think we miss the point because we miss this point. You are, in one sense, acting out a script, and your will, in that sense, is not free. You are driven by your vision for the good life and the script that you have in your mind that is going to get you there. Does that make sense? Every decision that you make is, in one sense, free. You could have another script. You could change the script, which is what we're getting to today. But every decision you make is going to be driven by your goal in life, the thing that you're running after. And the question is, what is that? What is that? And I think that this question is at the heart of Philippians, the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to see today that Paul very, very strongly admonishes that we, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, work toward one prize. We have a common goal as Christians. We all ought to be working toward that one goal. Paul's letter to the Philippians is aimed at reorienting their life goal, their vision of the good life, around a single goal. All right, with me so far? Good. So let's back up a second. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I just want to review the book a second to get into our passage today. I think chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 is the central thesis of the entire letter. This is what he's writing about. And he says this. He says, only this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that manner of life, as Brad talked about, that the literal Greek there is live as citizens. That word manner of life actually is citizenship. Let your live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Actually, it's in reverse order, like Yoda, of the gospel of Christ, live as citizens worthy. But that's Greek, and Greek is confusing if you try to put it directly in English because of the way Greek works. So let your manner of life, check that word out, manner of life, your vision for the good life, the script that you're playing by, be worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. You were once sinners. You have been saved from your former way of life by Jesus' work. He rescued you out of the pit. So change the script of your life such that it's worthy of this mercy that you've received and love that you've received. And how do you do that? He goes on in verse 27, that I'm here that you are standing firm in one spirit, church, one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So look around you. So look, Turn your heads. Look at all the people. Look at each other. Turn around. In fact, stand up a second. Why don't you all stand up? Everybody stand up. I was going to do this at the end of the sermon, but it needs to happen now. Everybody stand up. Look around at each other for a second. Side by side with one another. One mind with all of those people over there. You guys, these people over here. Side by side, one-minded with those people. You guys over here, these guys, these right here. One mind with these people. Side by side with these people. You guys right here, look behind you for a second, turn around. All those people. One, well, you sit down now. All of you have the same mind and strive side by side together. This is what Paul's admonishing the church in Philippi, working together for the sake of the gospel. Do we do that? Are we working together with each other for the sake of the gospel? Are we working like all of these guys together, but not with those guys? All of these guys together, but not with those guys. I don't need to worry about them. I just need to focus on this. You guys together with those guys over there, all of us with little kids over here, together with those college students? Or are we in our own little groups, our own little factions, our own little sections of the church? This hit me when I was reading this passage, and I can't get over it. Together, side by side, of one mind and one spirit, for the sake of the gospel. This is his passion. And you're not frightened by anything, by your opponents who are trying to keep you apart. And this, standing firm in the gospel side by side for the sake of the gospel, is going to be a clear sign to them of their destruction. I'm not trying to re-preach Brad's message or anything here, but wow. If we're doing this, this is a sign of their destruction and of your salvation. This working together as the church with one mind, if we all are in agreement and unity working together, that's going to be a sign, a dual-edged sign to the world. One, you can have what we have. You can be part of this, your salvation. And two, your destruction. You don't have this. Right now, you're headed on the way to the pit, the lake of fire. That's strong language. This is Paul's point. By the way, Stonebrook's mission statement, which is in the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, our passion is to love God and all people by walking in the gospel, is this. That's what this is talking about. That's what our mission is as a church. So it's not just, not just the Bible. It's also like what we're actually trying to do as a church. Walking in the gospel. Side by side, one-mindedness. We're working on it, by the way. We realized that in our church, this is not the case. One-mindedness, unity of spirit, we have a ways to go here, which is why it's also our ministry year theme of renewal. I was struck. I didn't realize it when we set out on the path to Philippians, but in fact, it was Craig who came up to me after my first sermon, and he said, you guys realize, like, Philippians is the perfect series we could possibly do on this ministry year theme, isn't it? Because what are we trying to do with this theme of renewal? We're trying to renew our mission and vision at Stonebrook of walking in the gospel. Well, guess what book talks about that? Philippians. Our specific bullets, even, on the renewal. Renewal of unity, of relationship in the church. Oh, hey, Philippians. A renewal of expectation that God's going to work in our midst. A renewal of mission, progress of the gospel, Philippians talks about. You're local here, and part of the way we're doing that is with the facilities revamp and getting ourselves reset and equipped for effective ministry, and by also planting the church. We're trying to reboot. We're trying to re-energize and refocus on exactly what Philippians is exhorting us to do. That's awesome. In short, I think Paul is telling us to pursue Christ-likeness. Courageous, humble, unified service to one another. And that was Dave's message a couple weeks ago. And it's an evangelistic sign when we're doing that, by the way. If we focus on these things, on unity and on preaching the gospel, our preaching of the message of the gospel is going to be ineffective without the unity piece, isn't it? A Are people going to come in and see a fragmented church that looks just like every other corporation they've ever worked in, where marketing doesn't talk to production and the CEO has no idea what's going on with the rest of the company, and fractured church, fractured corporation, there's nothing new here. I've seen this all the time. It's actually a pretty common problem, by the way, in our world, including churches. So this vision, this life goal, this vision of the good life for walking in a manner worthy of the gospel by standing firm in our unity as brothers and sisters, as a church family striving side by side for the progress of the gospel, progress, by the way, of the gospel in our own hearts, right? Believing deeper and deeper and more thoroughly the gospel in every aspect of our life, but also outside our doors, bringing our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers in. That's Paul's vision for the good life. And that's what he's striving toward. And I think the passage we looked at last week starts to get at this. And I could just encapsulate quick Philippians 3, 8 through 11, if you want to flip over there and look real quick. And I'm just going to take that section out because it's what ramps into my section for today. Indeed, Paul says, indeed, I count everything that I had gained. He recounted his resume, everything that, all of his progress in religion and all of that. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's his goal, knowing Jesus. That's what sits at the head of all of this unity and all of this mission and all of this is running after knowing Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I want to do a whole sermon on that word rubbish. It's such a fun word. If you do, look that word up, do a word study on the word rubbish. We as nice church people don't know what to do with that word, by the way. That's not what that word is, rubbish. It means excrement. And it was a slang term. So can you think of any slang terms that we have in our culture that are about animal excrement? That's what this word is. Just had to say that. Okay. That I may gain Christ. That's his goal. I want to gain Christ. I want to know Christ. Everything else is horse dung. Knowing Christ, gaining Christ, that's my goal. Being found in him. I want to be found in him, not in religion. I don't want to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees anymore. That's what all the other religious guys are running at, is being a really, really excellent religious guy. I perform all of the right tasks. I have all of the right political and ethical stances. My life is morally flawless. I don't break the law. I don't watch the wrong movies. I don't listen to the wrong music. I don't eat the wrong kinds of food. I do all the right kind of exercises. I go to all the right conferences. I don't read the wrong books. I take part in the correct way of educating my children. I drive the right kind of car. I wear the right kind of clothes. Not too rich, not too poor, right? I live in the right kind of house, in the right kind of neighborhood. I'm friends with the right kinds of people. I'm part of the right kinds of clubs. All of that, in Paul's mind, which he had, rubbish. I want to be found in Christ. I want people to think of me when they think of me. I want them to think, that guy really loves Jesus. He's kind of a fruitcake and a little weird. He's pretty extreme about it. But I can't deny he really loves his Jesus. I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness that comes from my own, all the other stuff over here that I just got done talking about. By the way, the world has a version of righteousness, doesn't it? Recycling, organic foods only, non-GMO, right? All of the correct diets, use of essential oils or not, you know, depending on which camp you're in. Home remedies or do or don't vaccinate your children. I can never tell which one I'm supposed to be in anymore. Not a righteousness that comes from my own, from conforming to all the things that my culture says I'm supposed to do. A righteousness that comes through Christ by faith. Here's why. So that I can, verse 10, that I may know him. I want to know him. The driving force in Paul's life, the driving force in my life, the driving force in your life, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. And then he goes on, and he basically says, I don't care what it takes. That's what the rest of verse 10 means. That I may share in his sufferings. I might become like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I don't care what it takes. I want to know him. That word attain is key, by the way. I have misunderstood this passage until like the last month and a half. This verse was always, verse 11 was really confusing to me. Do you have verses in the Bible that just confuse you every time you read them? Good, me too, by the way. I just wanted to make that clear. Kind of a lot of them. Probably a frightening amount, if you ask me. This guy's supposed to be one of our teachers. You know? The cool thing is, if you really dig in, it usually becomes clear when you really sit down to study it. And here's the deal. That word attain is pretty key. I had always equated this word attain with the word obtain in verse 12. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But Paul, I would transpose that and I would say, that I may obtain the resurrection. But Paul, I thought you just got done saying that righteousness comes through grace, by grace through faith. How can I obtain it then? Earn it, essentially. My mind jumped to the word earn every time I'd read verse 11. Well, here's the deal. The word attain, I'm not very good at English because I was public schooled, but the word attain means arrive at. It means arrive at. You probably all knew that, and I'm the dumb one. Oh, well, that makes more sense then, that by any means, whatever it takes, I'm going to get there. That's what he's saying. I'm going to get there. I'm going to make it to the resurrection. I don't care if I have to suffer like Jesus did, if I have to be mocked and ridiculed and misunderstood and go homeless and have a bunch of dweebs around me who don't understand what I'm talking about for the rest of my life. I don't care if I have to be crucified, tortured, whipped, and crucified. I'm going to make it. I'm not giving up. I want to know Jesus, and I want to be with him for the rest of my life and the rest of my eternal life. I don't care what life throws at me. I don't care what I have to go through. And in the meantime, by the way, to get there, I'm going to imitate him. Why? I'm going to imitate him. I'm going to do what he did. I'm going to teach what he taught. I'm going to obey the things he told me to do. Why? Because I want to be a really good religious Pharisee. And I want to be a really good Christian with a lot of heaven points. I want everyone to look at me and say, what a good Christian he is. No. I want everybody to look at me and say, he really loves Jesus. He's kind of a fruitcake. He's a little extreme about it. But I can't deny he loves his Jesus. Whatever it takes, Paul loves Jesus. Can we agree on that? When we talk about devotion to Christ, when we talk about following Christ, all of those things, those are really churchy words, can't they? I've been following Christ now for 25 years or whatever. I think it's been 18 for me. When we talk about loving Jesus, I think that we can kind of stir up this really emotional, sentimental sort of Sunday school. The thing I'm actually trying to get my girls to do, to feel good when I say the word Jesus. I want them to have good emotional feelings toward Jesus. Why do I want that? Because that's part of building their vision of the good life. I do want that. But at some point, they also kind of need to move a little bit beyond that. It involves the emotions, but it's more than that. Do I have a sentimental, emotionally driven, warm, fuzzy version of loving Jesus? Or do we love Jesus the way Paul does? The way Paul loves Jesus. We are so driven to know him and to be with him. And to be with him for the rest of eternity. By the way, that's what wanting heaven is about. Wanting heaven is not about escaping hell completely. That's part of the bonus. Like, we get to escape hell. But if you don't want to be with Jesus for the rest of eternity, you're not going to like heaven very much. That's C.S. Lewis. I just totally stole that from him, by the way. Look at the book, The Great Divorce. If you're a reader of fiction, this is a super awesome explanation of people who thought they wanted heaven. But what they got when they got there was this thing that they ended up not wanting. So read the book. It's amazing. Do we want Jesus so much that we're willing to do whatever it takes in this world, We're willing to suffer whatever comes at us. We're willing to give up whatever prestige and credentialing and reputation and whatever we had. We're willing to put that on the line. Because frankly, being a little bit of a fruitcake about loving Jesus will lose you respect in certain circles, won't it? Are we willing to give up that respectability, those credentials, like Paul was? Why? Because he loved Jesus. Jesus saved his life and showed him mercy. I'm going to be frank for a second. That's what I'm good at. It feels to me, and I see this in my life too, which is why I'm angry about it. It feels to me that many Christians from my branch of the Christian family tree are a little thing we call evangelicalism. Over here, right? It's part of a bigger tree. We seem to be more devoted to our kids' activities, more devoted to our career, more devoted to our home improvement, more devoted to a particular middle-class lifestyle. Stick with me a second. More devoted to gun ownership rights, more devoted to conservative politics than we are devoted to following Jesus' example and being on Jesus' mission. Can I say that? Is that okay that I say that? We're more devoted to being upset about those things and fighting for those things and advocating for those things and spending our time on those things than we are devoted to influencing our friends, our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, our classmates with the message of repentance through Christ. Frankly, my advocating for various philosophical and political positions a few years ago on Facebook turned some people off to listening to me when it came to anything else. What would I rather that I somehow managed to convince my friends of a correct philosophy of gun ownership, which, by the way, I'm pro-gun ownership, don't get me wrong, but would I rather convince all of my friends somehow, I've never won that debate, by the way. Anybody ever won that debate and changed somebody's mind? I haven't. Maybe you're better at this than I am. But would I rather focus on doing that, which would take years, or would I rather have them see how much I love Jesus? Here's a quick test. I did this, and it destroyed me last night, so I'm going to have you do it too. Just think about it, so you can be destroyed as well. Go back to your Facebook feed. The one that you post, your wall, or whatever it's called now, I can't. Or if your kids don't have Facebook anymore, you have the Snapchat. Is that what it's called? The Snapchat? I don't even know. I tried it one time and it scared me. Snapchat, Instagram, go back through your postings over the course of the last year. If you haven't, go back through your postings. And what are your friends seeing that you are devoted to and excited about? I did that last night. And 2 years ago, it was horrible. I was really devoted to philosophical arguments. This last year, I was really devoted to sarcastic humor, pictures of cats, and occasionally something that amounted to get off my lawn, you darn kids. No aroma of Christ, to my shame. I wish I had a positive example of somebody I could point to. There probably is one. I'm not saying there isn't one. I just can't think of one off the top of my head. A positive example of somebody who uses their social media to say, Jesus is amazing, pretty constantly. I like picking fights on Facebook. I don't know why. I think I should delete my account. I can't. Here's why I can't. So I'm not lacking integrity, saying I should delete it and then I don't. But I can't because it's a big part of what I do for business. So I'm in this conundrum. So this sermon is convicting me to be more aromatic about Jesus. I think that's a real practical application for today. I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for not loving Jesus enough. I know that sermons like this, we can come away feeling like, man, I just don't love Jesus enough. That's not what I'm trying to do. My goal is not to get you to feel guilty about your need to love Jesus more, which, by the way, you do. All of us do. And here's the other thing, I'm also not trying to like make you feel superior to me for not being such a sinner. to make you feel. I think there's one or two errors when I preach kind of like this. Go look at your Facebook feed. Now be convicted, you sinner. Like, you can either feel really bad about it, or you can feel really good about yourself because you're doing pretty well. Or I don't even have Facebook. That's how righteous I am, right? So you can feel really good about yourself, and you feel really bad about yourself in this. That's not what I'm trying to do. If you're feeling bad and feeling guilty that you don't love Jesus enough, here's my advice for you right now. Just take out your notes and write, pray about my priorities. Put that in the margin of your Bible or put it in your bulletin. Pray about my priorities and move on for this morning, okay? All right, I don't want you to just feel guilty that you don't love Jesus enough, because none of us, frankly, none of us do, right? None of us pray enough. None of us love Jesus enough. We could always do more. Righteousness that matters, let me just back up and repeat, Paul. Righteousness that matters comes from grace from God, comes from God by grace through faith that he is enough. It does not come through a correctly oriented set of priorities. All right, so I'm picking on your priorities so you feel bad about yourself, but let me remind you that righteousness does not come through correct priorities. Making sense? All right. However, faith in the gospel that leads to righteousness will eventually reorient your priorities, right? I just wonder if there's something in our culture, something in our in the water around us that holds us back in our expectation about what a relationship with Jesus should look like. We're too satisfied with too shallow of an understanding. You know, my grandpa, who was a good churchman, he used to say, all things in moderation, including my religion, right? He used to even moderate like the amount of how much he was into church. I don't know. I don't think you should moderate the amount you love Jesus. So it brings us to today's passage. So that means we're about halfway done and 30 minutes in. Scott, you didn't put the timer on. No, I'm just kidding. All right. This part goes quick. Trust me, I'm more than halfway through my pages. Here's today's passage, because Paul's picking up from here. Paul's picking up from where I just left off. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we have only one prize. Because there is such a great value to knowing him, Paul saw something in Jesus that he treasured so much that, did you hear his language? I want to know him. I want to be found in him. I want to gain him. No matter what it takes, I want to get there. Did you hear him say that? Jesus was so beautiful to Paul that that was the only thing he wanted in life. All of his religious credentialing, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, man. He was Gamaliel's student. He was in line to lead the thing. This is horse dung. Bull hockey. Scubula. That's the Greek word. It's a lot of fun. Every other goal that we have ought to be not only below that goal, but actually in line with getting to that goal. Everything we do in our career, everything we do in our family, everything we do with the rest of our life ought to be serving toward progress toward the resurrection. Progress toward serving Christ in all of our life. And by the way, I'll get there in a minute. Sorry, I about jumped ahead. Let's read verses 12, 13, and 14. And Paul says, here's the thing. I want to get there. And then he says, not that I have already obtained it. There's that word that tripped me up. Obtained it. Or have been made perfect. But I press on to make it my own. Because Christ made me his own. Beautiful. Beautiful. This is the gospel in a nutshell, right? Christ made me his own. I was a sinner, 1 Timothy 1, I was a sinner, a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, a persecutor, a putter to deather of Christians. But Christ made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Nobody really knows exactly what he is referring to when he says the upward call of God in Christ. I read a lot of books trying to figure out. Everyone has their guess. But I think it's just referring to everything he just got talking about. The upward call of God in Christ is, I want to know him. I want to be with him. I want to be there. I'm being called up to God in Christ. Like, it's pretty simple. I think it's just illustrative language to encapsulate everything he just got done talking about. The Apostle Paul, listen to this. I have not already obtained this. The apostle is not perfect. There's no room for religious pride in the Christian walk. There's no room for, I am mature, I have made it, you should all listen to my great wisdom, maturity, and sinlessness. It's not how it works. The apostle Paul said, I haven't obtained this yet, but I'm pressing on toward it. It's forgetting what lies behind. I got to say something a little bit about it because it used to be a very, very popular counseling verse. Just get over it. Forget what lies behind. We would say, just get over it. And we would use this verse and slap it on. Just forget what lies behind. That's what the Bible says to do. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, in the context, forgetting what lies behind, he's talking about all of his religious achievement, all of the good things that he did. But here's his point, I think. And if you even want to broaden it out to its maximum possible application, he is not going to let past failure make him feel disqualified from gaining the prize. And he is not going to rest on the laurels of past successes and saying, I've gained it. So I'm good to go and I can do whatever I want now. That's what blows out of the water, this idea that, well, I was going to say once saved, always saved. Blows that idea, the popular understanding of that idea, out of the water. I prayed to receive Jesus, so I'm good and I can do whatever I want for the rest of my life. No, that's not how it works. Because you're supposed to forget what lies behind and press on toward what's ahead. The upward call of God in Christ. I think once saved, always saved means you're going to make it. Which he also says, by the way, you're going to make it. Don't let anything make you feel disqualified, past failure or success. That's what he's saying, okay? Let's move on. Verse 15, he says, he says, I haven't arrived, so receive all of my great wisdom. And then he says, imitate me. Interesting. 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think different, God will reveal that to you also. I'm going to skip over what that means. I'm sorry. We can talk later. 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Do what you know, is what he's saying. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying, imitate me and imitate those who imitate me. What are we imitating? What are we imitating? We are to imitate Paul's way of life in terms of his goal, the thing he is running after and how he's running after it, right? When you're being mentored by an older Christian, or if you are an older Christian doing the mentoring, this is the kind of mindset you ought to have. I'm not there yet, guys. I'm still a sinner. I still messed up this past week, but here's the deal. I'm pressing on. Follow me. Come with me. Press on with me. Right? Imitate me as I forget what lies behind. I am not going to let past failure make me feel disqualified, and I'm not going to rest on the laurels of my past successes. I'm going to keep going. And then verse 18, for many, and he says, by the way, I think the emphasis is join in imitating me. Join in imitating me, not them. For many, whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame and their minds are set on earthly things. This is the contrast to what we've just been talking about. Imitate me and the guys that walk this way, guys and gals. I'm using that word in the universal sense. Is that okay, guys? Guys means everybody. Imitate me, walk like we do, not like they do. Their God is their stomach. What does that mean? They're all about their current feelings. They're all about their current appetites, their comfort. Lack of confrontation can be part of this, by the way. Felt needs. I am worried about meeting my current felt needs and fulfilling my current appetites. My God is my stomach. That's what that means. The thing I'm hungry for right now, that's what I'm running after. And by the way, it's getting close to lunchtime, so that's a good, like I'm really hungry right now for a steak or something. So pretty soon I'm going to be running toward a steak. Their minds set on earthly things. By the way, minds set. There's that language of vision for the good life. Your mind is set. Where is your mind set? Mind is set on earthly things. totally oriented to things of this world. I'm shooting after this career. I'm shooting after this economic standard. I'm shooting after this award at work. I'm shooting after this promotion. I'm shooting after this relationship. And that is the top thing in my mind. My mind is set, to the exclusion of everything else, on that. That's your God. The thing that you are after more than anything else in your life is your God. We have a word for that. It's called idolatry. Paul thought of these with tears because they walked not like citizens of the kingdom, but as enemies of it. And so here's the thing. Earlier when I was trying to make you feel guilty for your priorities and stuff like that, I'm going to do another round of that real quick. Fair warning. So we take inventory of our priorities. By the way, look at your bank account. Look at where your money's gone. So just like your Facebook feed, check out your bank account. Check out your calendar, just like your Facebook feed. What are you spending your time and money on? What are your priorities? Can it be accurately said of you that your primary concern is your various appetites? Our goals are primarily things that have to do with this life. If that's the case, Paul says you are walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's pretty strong language. You know what's interesting? I find myself the desire to preach like this. So shape up. Quit having those priorities, you sinner. But that's not where Paul goes next. To his church. Look at verse 20. He just came off of saying, their end is the destruction, their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. I do think there's a warning for the church in there. But then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He says, that's not who you are. That's not who you are, church. You are not them. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. And I hope that through this preaching, and I hope that through reading Philippians, when you're thinking about your Facebook feed, when you're thinking about the way you spend your time and money, when you're thinking, my, I am lowly. I hope that you're thinking that. We ought to be thinking that. The scriptures ought to work on our heart like that. We ought to worry a little bit that we are, am I an enemy of the cross of Christ? But only stay there a little bit. No, our citizenship is in heaven because Christ has made me his own, right? He will transform our lowly body. Paul's admitting, you have a lowly body. You're going to give in to some of these things. You're going to fall. You're going to trip up. You're going to act like the world does. But we will be transformed by the power that enables him to subject even all things to himself. And then his exhortation is not so shape up. His exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy, my crown. I love this language. He's not saying, shape up, you sinners. He's saying, I love you. You're my brothers. I long for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. So stand firm. Not shape up. Stand firm. Stand firm. This whole passage reminds us that we're in a war. We have opposition. We have an enemy. In our life group on Thursday, we were discussing this idea of unity in the body. And C.S. Lewis has this quote in the Screwtape Letters. So you're familiar with the Screwtape Letters? The whole premise of the book is that he said it was a really hard book to write because it's written from the perspective of a demon writing to his sub-demon, his underling. I forget exactly the word he used. But he's training this demon in how to torment this Christian. And he says, here's the thing that you ought to do for new Christians, and I think even for old ones. Get them to pay attention to how annoying some of the other people in the church are, what hypocrites they are, how they don't live up to the standard that I live up to. You know, They don't get it. They're not on fire enough. They're not fiery enough for the mission. They're distracted from the mission. I'm not, so I'm not going to be like them. In fact, maybe this whole church has got a problem and we need to start a different one because this one is done, is bankrupt. We need our own little thing over here because the rest of the church, it ain't doing it. That's an attack from the devil. And one of the people in our life group, he said, boy, it made me think, if we could see the spiritual war going on around us, if we could see that little voice, if we could see floating over my brother's head the spiritual attack of doubt, the spiritual attack of self-criticism, the spiritual attack of failure. I'm a failure. I've messed up. Accusation. Spiritual attack of accusation. The spiritual attack of I don't contribute enough to this body. I'm not a contributor. I don't belong here. I'm worthless. If we could see that spiritual attack, we would be focused on helping guard each other, wouldn't we, rather than criticizing each other across this whole group. What are they doing over there? I don't even know what they're doing. They're probably doing it wrong. I'm guilty of thinking that way. But if I could see the way that you're under attack over there in your little segment, I would band with you so fast. Unity would not be an issue in this church, would it? If we could just see it. I think that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to call our attention up to the spiritual reality. So brothers and sisters, we're gonna experience pressure from the world to be distracted from unity and mission. We're going to be distracted by power, by politics, by money, by sports, by activities, by a standard of living, by living up to family expectations. We're going to be distracted by more mundane things like just basic discontent and envy. And Paul's exhortation to us is stand firm, stay focused. Pray for spiritual eyes like Elijah and Elisha. Right? Or no, as Elisha and his servant. Pray for spiritual eyes to see this, to see the spiritual battle. We're going to be attacked by the world as having backward ideas, as by being intolerant, unloving, narrow-minded, misguided, deluded, being overly reliant on an outdated translation of this particular word that undoes your entire theology on sexual morals, for example. We're going to be attacked by the world, and Paul's exhortation is to stand firm, stay focused. We're going to experience spiritual attack, like I said, in terms of doubt, of accusation, of temptation to separate from our brothers and sisters because they're not doing it right, and in order to do it right, I have to hive off and be this little other subgroup within the church because they're not doing it right, and they're not on mission, so we're going to do our thing right over here. Stand firm, stay focused, side by side. The resurrection is coming. We will, those of us who are in Christ, will be transformed. This lowly, sinful body, the song says, I now resign, it's done, I'm gone. As the angels point my way to glory, it's coming, it's coming. Set all of your hope there. Place all of your bets on that. This place is not your home. The United States is not your primary residence. You do not need to worry first and foremost about making this place great. It's not our home. It's not our home. Don't get distracted. I think that there's a vocational place for politics. I think we ought to vote. I think we ought to engage the system. But here's the deal. Don't be combative about it such that you're turning off from your primary mission. Your primary mission. This place is not our home. We're strangers here. Christianity has survived under every single political and economic system that the world and mankind has ever thrown at it. It's actually thrived in the kinds of political systems that we're so afraid of moving to that we're fighting tooth and nail with anger to preserve this one. Does that make sense? I think it's actually taken a hit under the kind of political system that we are trying to preserve. Why are we so intent on preserving it? Because we want comfort. It's a lot easier to live in this system. It's a lot easier to live in freedom. Our primary goal in this life is not to be free. Our primary goal in this life is to be slaves of Christ. for everyone else, right? There's a place for hobbies. There's a place for different vocations. This way of life, imitating Paul, is going to look different for everybody because there's a variety of callings. He's not saying imitate me and become an apostle necessarily. He's not saying imitate me and become a full-time evangelist necessarily. But every single calling, every single vocation, every single occupation can be oriented with that end goal in mind. And there, by the way, we're doing a seminar on that in a couple weeks on Saturday, best use of the time. We'll do another one later in the summer since we haven't advertised this one very well. Every single occupation, the resurrection is coming. We need to set all of our hope there. Amen? One real practical here as we wrap up and we transition into communion. So you guys coming up, band come on up during, we're going to take communion next. And one real practical of how to keep our worldview or our vision for the good life oriented toward Christ. How do we do that? I'm going to give you a practical that you can actually do that will shape your whole life and mindset about and keeping it pointed toward what Paul is talking about here. This is the secret to the Christian life. Be together with the whole church frequently. This whole thing. I would say to the exclusion of youth group, to the exclusion of The Rock, to the exclusion of ISM, if you have to pick one, come Sunday morning, because everyone's here. Here's what that does to your worldview. Here's what that does to your vision for the good life. It says this thing is way bigger than me and my little tribe. By the way, this is a segue into communion. So if you want to know how this relates to what we're going to do next in communion, pay attention. This thing is way bigger than my little age group. This thing is way bigger than my little nationality group. This thing has gone on for 2,000 years. If we want to be one-minded, standing side by side with our brothers and sisters, we can literally just do that on a regular basis. In fact, every week for an hour and a half, you are side by side with your brothers and sisters with one mind because we're singing the same songs. We're praying together. We're hearing the same truth taught. Unity of mind. Unity of spirit. Now, unity of mission, that's why we have these groups. That's why we have The Rock. That's why we have ISM. That's why we have youth group. That's why we have life groups and other things going on, is because we need to get outside these doors at some point, right? To orient our worldview, to orient our vision for the good life around these things, this is one of the most potent tools we have. It's a touchstone for the week to remind ourselves of who we are, where we come from, and where we're going. All together, this is critical time. This is a critical time. And I think in our day and age, we are doing what Hebrews was saying, warning us against giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And we are saying, no, our small group's more important. No, I can worship at home with just my family. I can turn on the podcast. I can turn on my favorite CD, and we're worshiping, and that's what's important, right? No, actually, there is something to being all together with a whole bunch of different people, some of whom you don't like, okay? I didn't look over there for don't like on purpose. That was a weird don't like. I was looking at Tim, so Tim knows I don't. Communion reminds us that this thing is not only bigger than our little demographic group. It reminds us that this thing has been going on for thousands of years. Every church for thousands of years, across languages, across countries, across demographics, across styles. We have guitars and pianos here. Every church has participated in the Lord's command to celebrate communion together. We are part of something much bigger that spans not only the world and the globe, across our little location, it spans time, guys. And it's going to keep going until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11 says, as often as you do this, we are proclaiming Christ's death. And by the way, he means death, resurrection, and return. Until he comes. That's what we're doing here. This is a tangible touchstone reminder of who we are, where we come from, and where we're going. That's why we do this all together. It's weird. It gets us outside of our comfort zones. It's something we don't really do other times. And we do it all together, side by side in unity. So we're going to play a song here to remind us of some of these truths. And the usher's going to pass out the bread and the juice, hang on to it. And then John will tell us what to do next. Right?
Yep.
All right.